Welcome to Life Transforming Seminars by Mark Hamby. For more information about the mission of Lamplighter Ministries, please stay tuned until the end of this teaching or visit www.lamplighter.net. May God richly bless you as you listen.
It has been an awesome weekend. God is really blessed. And today's Mother's Day, and I couldn't resist but looking into the scriptures and finding not just the typical Mother's Day message. And so I think that you'll be pleasantly surprised. We're going to look at two women in the Bible, one with children and one without, at least one we don't really know whether she had children or not. Both women don't have names. Both women went through the most incredible testing by the Lord. In fact, one of the women, Jesus called her a dog. And so we're going to look at some unique things this morning. If you were greeted when you came in here and said, someone looked at you and said, dog, sit in the back, you probably wouldn't have stayed. But Jesus actually did that. And so we're going to find out why. Before we start, though, let me just tell you a little bit about our ministry and who I am and what I do. I'm a sinner saved by grace 25 years ago. If God can save me, He can save anybody. If God can put me together and allow me to be speaking on His behalf, He can do that for anybody, because I never read a book in my life until I was 22 years old. First book I read was the Bible. I read it from Revelation to Genesis. Just became enamored with God's Word. I was reading truth for the very first time in my life and could not put the book down. For two solid years, I read God's Word every night, probably till 2, 3, 4 o'clock every morning. I could not put it down. And as a result, God's Word has done a tremendous work in my life and continues to do so. Now, that doesn't mean that I've always had it together, and that means that when you're confronted with the truth, you know, there's a constant battle going on inside of you but if the truth isn't in you, he says, you are clean through what? The Word which I've spoken unto you. And so we can't really be clean unless His Word abides in us. And so so that's really the tension. And what I have found over the last 25 years as a Christian is that God's people are not really having His Word abiding in them. You know, we have devotions, but we're not really searchers and seekers of God's truth in a, you know, searching for treasure. And so 7 years ago, God allowed me to come upon some unique literature in Europe, mainly Germany. And as I read these books, I was just floored. I mean, they brought me to my knees. They were permeated with Scripture. And what they did for me is they allowed me to learn God's Word through the form of unique stories, very powerful stories. And then I realized that's how Jesus taught. He taught through stories. And people rarely ever forgot what He spoke on. Let me give you an example. One of the books, the very first book that we found in Germany, written in the 1700s, is called The Basket of Flowers. And I was reading it to my little girl. She was 12 years old at the time. And as I was reading, I just would start crying almost every chapter. I mean, I'm being so convicted by what God was teaching me. And it sounded something like this. Every morning at 5:30, the father, an elderly father, would get up with his 15-year-old daughter and begin to teach her out of the flowers of his garden and out of the scriptures. And now his wife has died, and all her other siblings have died of the Black Plague during that time. He's got this beautiful garden, and as the daughter, Mary, would sit there before her father, he would say something like this, Mary, see in this lily, my child, the symbol of innocence. Its leaves are of whiteness, which outvies that of the richest satin and equals that of the driven snow. Happy is the daughter whose heart is also pure, for it's the pure in heart who shall see God. But the more pure the color, the more difficult it is to preserve it in all its purity. The slightest taint can spoil the flower of the lily, and it must be touched, even with the greatest precaution, lest it retain the blemish. Thus also, one word, one thought, can rob the mind of its purity. Let the rose, said he, pointing to that flower, be an image of modesty. Mary, the blush of modesty is more beautiful than that of a rose, as it rises to the cheek of a modest girl. Mary's father reached down, and he picked up the lilies and the roses, and he placed them together, and he said, Mary, these are brothers and sisters, but innocence and modesty are twin sisters and could never be separated. Be always innocent and modest, my child, and you'll always be virtuous. Well, if the will of God be so, may you always, always be compelled to have the purity of the lily and the fragrance of the rose in your life. At that moment, unbeknownst to either of them, the soldiers came into the garden that morning and began to beat Mary unmercifully, because the day before, as she delivered the flowers to the queen's daughter at the castle, the queen's ring was missing, and Mary was the only one in the room at the time. And the maid said that she saw the ring in Mary's hands, and the penalty is death. And Mary's father looked at her after testing her, and he said, "Mary, the look upon your face is the face of innocence, and the worst pillow to sleep on is the pillow of a guilty conscience in which you do not have. It is better to die for the truth than to live for a lie." And the rest of the story is unfolding about how a young woman who was falsely accused is going to have the truth set her free rather than living a lie. So that's the kind of literature that it is. There's 50 books right now. I have, now I got to get this. I hated school with all my life. School to me was a prison. And here I am today publishing books and editing them. Yeah, that's a God thing. Only God can do stuff like that. God, I think God just kind of looks down and says, "Let's choose that guy. Let's choose the non-reader down there to do this." And it really is. And it doesn't happen easily. I mean, my books go through at least 20 different editing versions before they get to the right. And my wife looks at them. Actually, my wife is the one that really writes them, because after I write them and my grammar is so messed up, she kind of rewrites it, and I'll say, "Yeah, boy, I like the way you said that." And after it's all done, it's really my wife. By the way, my wife is here with me today. You'll see her downstairs. That is a miracle. Next time I come here, if I ever come here, I'll tell you the miracle story of how we're still married. And that is a miracle. She has put up with me for 23 years, and only by God's, I don't know, I don't think grace could even have done this. It had to be something else besides grace. So I think they're going to have these at the door. This is a listing of the rare books. We call them the Rare Collector Series. And God is using them to literally change lives around the world. We get letters almost every day from somewhere in the world. I mean, from China, from Israel, from Bangladesh, from right now the books are being printed in Romanian. We're in the process of trying to get them printed for Afghanistan and Pakistan. They are changing cultures. They are changing the way people think. And unless our thoughts are changed, we must be transformed through the renewing of our minds. Our hearts will not change. And I'm finding what is happening throughout our Christian culture today is that we are buying the lie that you can watch what you want and it doesn't harm you. Psalm 103, David says, "I will not place evil before mine eyes, lest it will stick to me." And evil will stick to us. God's name is being used in vain throughout the media right now and almost all the videos that you can watch. I rented a G movie about a month ago, and the very first phrase that came out was "the Lord's name in vain." I could not believe it. So we need to guard ourselves. We need to be warriors of the faith. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I come before you, and I pray that I might partner with you. I might be just an instrument this morning for you. God, may we sense your presence. May we enter your presence, and may we be changed as a result of your presence. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take you on a journey first before we even start with the two women. And as Dan is going to go on the other side, I'm going to take you to the book of Ecclesiastes and show you some unique things. And most people think the book of Ecclesiastes is written about vanity and vexation of spirit, you know, and you live your life, you die, you leave it to somebody else. Why try? What is life all about if it's not worth living? And then there was a song written about this particular portion of Scripture in the 60s and then again in the 70s, and it's a very very beautiful poem, song, in which we're all familiar with. The very beginning of the song, though, most people don't realize that it says that there to everything there is a season and a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. And I want just to highlight these words. There is a time and there is a purpose for everything. And then after he makes the statement, he says that there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break, a time to build. What people don't realize is that the word time keeps being used over and over and over and over again. There's a time, there's a time, there's a time. There's a time for everything. And what you must realize is that God is the one that is designing the time. There's a time to break and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast, a time to gather, a time to embrace, refrain, gain, lose, keep, throw, tear, sow, silent, speak, love, hate, peace, war. There's a time for everything. In fact, these 24 characteristics of life cover all of life. There is nothing else that happens in life that is not listed here. Isn't that interesting? Now, in Hebrew poetry, one of the beautiful aspects of Hebrew poetry is that there's beautiful symmetry, just the way there should be in life. And what you have here in the very beginning, you have these desirable and undesirable effects. And I want your help this morning, and if Dan and I can coordinate this together, I want you to tell me what is desirable and what is undesirable. To be born, I'll do the first one for you. To be born is desirable, and to die is undesirable. And we'll just put DU for desirable and undesirable. The next one, plant, pluck. Go ahead. Just do DU, UD. Okay, DU. Okay, Dan, we good right now? DU, DU? Okay. Did he make a mistake already?
Desirable to plant, right? Yeah.
Yeah. So we're doing well right now, right? We're in agreement on both sides? We got... What do you mean, no? Okay, just chill out. Chill out. It's... This is right, okay? Oh. Now listen, I'm the teacher, you're the student, and just listen to what you're told to do. Kill, heal. UD, there you go. Break, build. UD, very good. Weep, laugh. There, doing well. Mourn, dance. UD. Cast, gather. UD. Embrace, refrain. DU. Okay, Dan, are we good right now? DU, DU, UD, UD, UD. How are we doing? I'll go a little bit slower for you. You ready? Okay. Gain, lose. Unless we're talking about weight. DU. Keep, throw. Tear, sow. UD. Yeah, you don't want to get your dress torn, your pants torn. Silent, I know this is one controversial one. Silent speak. UD. UD, Dan. Okay. Love, hate. DU. Peace, war. DU. Okay. Now, what I'm going to show you right now is the beauty, the beautiful structure in which God reveals His truth to us. In this form that I'm about to show you is permeated throughout the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the entire book of Luke Acts is an entire mirror image. You can place the book of Acts on top of the book of Luke and they're identical. You have these first two stanzas, DU, DU. And you have the last two stanzas, DU, DU. And they have a beautiful symmetrical matching element. In the next two stanzas, again, you have these beautiful symmetrical matching element. Now, what you need to understand about this technique, about this writing skill, is that they wrote from both ends to the center. That's how they wrote. We write from left to right. Some Eastern countries write from right to left, some from top to bottom. But in the scriptures, often they wrote from both ends to the center. It's a very unique style of writing. And what you have here in the very center is you have these three, UD, 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 contrasting these three, DU, DU, DU. And what has happened here is that God is teaching us that in the center of life, there are going to be a reversal sometimes of both desirable and undesirable events in life. It's going to happen. There is going to be for each one of us desirable and undesirable events that are going to occur. But what you cannot forget is that there is a time and a purpose for every one of them, for every one of the desirable and undesirable events of life. Now, there is a problem I want to interject here, though. And the problem is that as Solomon wrote this, Solomon did something that is not very often found in Scripture. As the Hebrew reader would have been hearing this, and the Hebrew reader would have been reading it, as he would have gotten down to the last one, he would have been expecting to see the form in which we have just illustrated to you. But Solomon did something very unusual in this poem. He actually, if you look at your scriptures, you don't need to look at them now, you can look at them later. He actually wrote war and peace, which made this UD and totally destroyed the entire poem. And he did it purposefully, because what he was doing is he was raising our expectations and showing us that you can't expect anything, that nothing is certain in life. That when you expect it to happen a certain way, God says, don't count on that, because it could be the unexpected that is going to happen, and God wants you to learn one thing from the unexpected, and it's this. It's this. He says, what profit is there in all our labor? If everything is unexpected, if there are desirable and undesirable events in life, and you cannot be certain of the outcome, then why bother? And here's the reason why to bother. Because he said, I will make everything beautiful in its time. Both the desirable and undesirable events of life, there is only one thing in life that is certain, that God will make everything beautiful in its time. The question is, will you trust him for that during the midst of the undesirable events of life? Will you trust him? Will you trust him in your marriage? I have seen with my own eyes, I have heard with my own ears the testimony of couples who have lived for 30, 40 years in the most incredibly awful marriage. And at the end, where the husband has totally repented and realized what a jerk he was. I just buried a woman a couple months ago, and before I buried her, she said to me, he's a pastor, and this woman was an angel. It's the only way I could describe her. And they had the most incredible marriage. And I said, you know, has your marriage always been like this? And this very delicate, angelic woman looked at me with this eternal smile. And she said, oh, no. She said, he was really such a jerk. And then he looked at me. He's a big 6'4" giant man, about 60 years old. And he said, oh, I was the worst. He said, jealous, controlling, dominating, manipulating. He said, I was all of that and more. He said, I wouldn't let her wear makeup. I wouldn't let her. She had to wear long dresses. He said, I just controlled her life. And I did that for years. I said, then what happened? He said, she's been the greatest sermon. She's lived it before me. Through her meek and quiet spirit, she has won me over to the truth. And we have the greatest marriage on earth. God will make everything beautiful in its time. Are you willing to hold on during the unexpected events of life? The time that it's painful. The time that you would wish, God, you've got to do something. And God says, I am. Just that you can't see it right now. I am. Well, with having said that, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. And let's look at two, both desirable and undesirable events of life. In John chapter 4, we have the woman without a name, but we know her story very well. We call her the woman at the well.
And the woman at the well comes to the center of the market for water during midday, 12 o'clock noon, and as she's there, which is an unusual hour for women to be out because they needed to be there when there was other women there. She's by herself. And as she's there, Jesus, it says that he was tired from his journey. And as he comes and sits next to her, he looks at her and says in verse 7, "Give me to drink." That's a very important opening statement for Jesus to make. He doesn't say, "Hello, how are you? What's your name?" Doesn't carry on a conversation. The very first thing that he says to her is, "Give me something to drink." Doesn't say, "Please." He says, "Give me to drink." I believe that Jesus wants from each one of us for us to give him something from us, something to drink, something that he can quench his thirst with. I think that when we serve him in truth, I think his thirst is quenched. And after he says, "Give me to drink," his disciples had been gone, and the woman of Samaria comes in verse 9, and she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asks drink of me, who's a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And this woman, she just goes right to it. She's kind of a critical spirit. She says, we don't have any dealings with each other. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir," now she changes. Notice what she says, "Sir." She treats him with a little bit more respect. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. How are you going to give me this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank for it himself, fed his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water." I mean, she'll never have to come to the well and draw again. And she's thinking purely on physical terms. The woman said unto him, "Give me this water, that I thirst not." Notice the very first thing that she says. She is not thinking of this in spiritual terms. He just talked about everlasting life, and she said, "Give me it so that I thirst not." That's what she's talking about, purely physical. And Jesus is going to take this woman out of her sphere of her physical comforts, because sometimes that's what blinds us. If we're not comfortable, if it's too painful, we want out. And Jesus said to her, verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Two things. I want it to be a little bit easier for myself. I want it to be comfortable. I don't want to have to be thirsty, and I don't want to have to come here to draw. Those are the two things she's thinking about. He just talked about everlasting life, and all she's thinking about is her physical comfort. And notice Jesus' response to her. "Go call your husband." That's what he says. "Go call your husband." And the woman answered and said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not your husband. In this you said," what? What does it say? Truly. If you like marking your Bibles, you want to put a big circle around that word, because it's big. This is the very first truthful thing that she said. You see, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. I always used to think that the spirit were the Pentecostals and the truth were the Baptists. I really did. And I thought if you put the two together, we'd have some balance. But there is something about this word worship that we're going to enter into. Not only are we going to talk about these two women, but we're going to talk about these two women who learned to worship in the most incredible sense of worship. In fact, I believe that when we leave here today, that you will never think about worship the same ever again. Because I have never thought about worshiping the same as I've ever worshiped after I've read this. Jesus said, "This you said truly." Verse 19, the woman said unto him, "Sir," still respect, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Wonder gave her that clue that she's... He just told her about her entire life. "Our fathers," notice what she says, "our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Notice what she does. As soon as the heat is on, as soon as she's been uncovered a little bit, she changes it into a religious conversation. "Sir, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Have they been talking about worship? No. But all of a sudden, she shifts this whole thing, and she wants to talk about the spiritual aspects of worship. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, there's going to come a time when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem they will worship the Father. You worship, you know not what." I believe every Christian needs to hear that. We worship, we know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers, there's the word true again, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Third time. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Fourth time. Jesus is emphasizing this word truth. And then the woman said unto him, "I know," here she goes again, "I know that a Messiah is going to come, and he's called the Christ, and he's going to tell us what?" What? What's he going to tell us? All things. Jesus said unto her, I wish I could have been there for this scene. "I who speak to you am he." The disciples come, and all of a sudden the Bible says that the woman leaves her water pot, which is highly unusual. She's thirsty. She wouldn't have been to the well to get water. She leaves the pot there, and she runs to the village, and she tells the men in the village, notice what she tells them. You see it? What does she tell the men in the village? Verse 29. "Come, see a man who told me what?"
"All things I ever did."
And that's not true. Jesus didn't tell her that. Jesus told her one thing. He said, "You have five husbands. The man that you're living with right now is not your husband." That's all he told her. He never said anything else about any other part of her life. But that one thing that he told her was enough for her to believe that he told her everything. Because it was the one thing that was holding her back from really entering worship with God. Because it was spirit and truth that is necessary. You see, it was the truth about herself, of who she really was. That's what Jesus used to open her heart, to help her to see herself so that she could begin to see God. Because unless we see ourselves first, we could never see God. For blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And if we come to the Father to worship him without a pure heart, and if there is sin lurking real low in our hearts, in which we have covered up and we try to forget about it, then we will never be able to truly worship the Father. It'll only be external. God wants us, the greatest thing in the world that we could do before we worship him is to confess our sins one to another and to him. And for him to see our heart, not with a mask on, because today, for some reason, we get saved, and then within a few short years, we've gone from the baptismal tank to giving an open testimony about all that God has delivered us from to where, "Oh, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. How are you doing?" And you're just doing horribly. And you're having all kinds of fights among you, and internal strife, and your home is ready to fall apart, and you come to church and you're doing fine. We need to begin to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the truth is about ourselves, who we really are. And parents, our children will not be able to follow us if they can't follow the truth, because it's only the truth that will set them free. And if they see mom and dad always hiding behind the mask for their own lives, then they'll begin to wear the mask themselves. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Let's look at one more woman. Let me give you a little bit of background of what's going on here. Chapter 14, he just fed the 5,000. And kind of an interesting scenario. Chapter 14, verse 15, the evening was come. 5,000 people have been following him. They're without water and food. And the very first thing the disciples say to Jesus is, notice what it says in verse 1, "Send them away." The disciples are just, they have a real heart for ministry. They have this problem here and all these people here, and they're tired. And so the best way to deal with these people is to get rid of them. Because these people aren't going to listen to the disciples. Not yet. In fact, Jesus said, you can't follow me yet. He said it twice in the book of John, you can't follow me right now. The reason they couldn't follow him right now is because they had not truly learned to love yet and to love others more than themselves. And this is proof of it right here. Send them away. And after they want him to send them away, what Jesus does at the very end of this is that he makes them pick up the 12 baskets full of fragments. Did you ever wonder why he made them do that? Did you ever wonder what happened to the baskets of fragments after that? Where did they go? I would imagine 12 baskets for 12 disciples. They're probably carrying them with them. And so here they are with their 12 baskets full of fragments of bread, and the next thing he tells them to get in a boat. And he gets in this boat, and here they are. Now they've got their supplies. They've got their bread. It can last them probably for a week. And so they're content with what they have. They're in the boat. The boat starts to sink. You know the story. All of a sudden, Peter sees the Lord Jesus on the water, and Peter says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out there. And the Lord says, come. And Peter walks out into the water. And we all condemn him for having lack of faith, but he's the first person I've ever known of that has walked on water in the first place. I've tried it several times. I'm going to keep trying it. It hasn't worked yet. I just do it in puddles. And all of a sudden, Peter sees the wind, sees the waves boisterous and the wind contrary to him, and all of a sudden he gets afraid. Perfect love casts out all fear. And all of a sudden, Peter starts to sink. And as Peter starts to sink, he yells out, what? Lord? What does he say? Save me. Deliver me. And the Lord does. And you know what? He does it for us as well. Every time we get in a bind and we can't take it anymore and we think we're sinking, we cry out for God to save us and deliver us, and he does. But I'll tell you what. Peter could have asked for something else. What could he have asked for? Lord, help me back up so I can continue walking on the water. He could have asked him for that. Lord, help me to walk through this trial. Because if you just ask for deliverance, you're going to repeat it again. So Lord, I don't want to have to go through this again. Help me to walk through this time. And Jesus says to him, verse 31, Jesus reaches his hand, catches him, and says, oh, you of what? Little faith. He rebukes him. Why did you doubt? Folks, we have a God in which we can trust, and he is going to allow us to have some very painful experiences of life, some very unpredictable experiences of life, some very undesirable experiences of life. It's the only way that he's going to get us to learn to walk on the water. He doesn't want to have to keep delivering us as we sink. He wants to teach us how to walk by faith, not little faith, but great faith, in which we're going to see how he does this. Now, you go to chapter 15, and all of a sudden the scribes and the Pharisees are there complaining that the disciples aren't washing their hands. And Jesus says, notice what, in verse 33 of chapter 14, notice what the disciples do after they see this miracle by Jesus of delivering Peter. Verse 33, and then they were all in the boat, they came and did what?
Worship.
And said what?
Truth.
This is who?
The Son of God.
Yeah, no big deal. Everyone in this room would say that. That's a truth we all know. He's the Son of God. But there's a greater truth. Who are you? That's the question that has to be answered. Who are you? We all know who Jesus is, but who are you? And it says they did what in verse 33? They did what? They worshiped him. They worshiped him by claiming that he was the Son of God. Everybody does that. The Mormons do that. Almost every religion that has remotely close connections to Christianity claims that Jesus is the Son of God. Hare Krishna. Even some of the Muslims claim that he is a Son of God. No big deal. What's the big deal? And they worshiped him. Notice what he says in verse chapter 15, verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines of men. Notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 15. This people draw near to me with their what? Their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. How? You're the Son of God. We worship you, but their heart is far from me. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're concerned about the disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat meat. And now what Jesus has to do is show both the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples that if you're going to come close to God, it has nothing to do with external, an external show of worship, an external show of tradition. It has everything to do with the heart. And so what he does is he brings them in verse 21 to the land of Tyre and Sidon. There is no filthier place on earth than Tyre and Sidon. It is a hellhole. And not only is he in the borders of Tyre and Sidon, but a woman comes to him in verse 22, a woman of Canaan, and in the book of Mark it says, a Syrophoenician woman. Do you know who the Syrophoenicians were? They were the bottom of the bucket of the Canaanite race. These women were not only harlots. These women were the ones that shaved their head bald. These women had all kinds of gaudy makeup all over them. They were temple prostitutes and lesbians. So this is the type of woman that is approaching Jesus. And not only all of that, but they were involved in satanic worship. And this woman has a demon-possessed daughter. So you get the whole idea of what's going on with this woman coming to Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 15, and behold, a woman of Canaan comes to the borders and cries out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. You know, it's real interesting if you would go to, look at verse 23. But he answered her not a word, and the disciples came and besought him, saying what? There they are again. Got a problem? Send it away. Okay? It's just a great way. This is a great illustration of church policy right here. All in favor, say aye. Send her away. Send it away. Let's get rid of it. But there's something unusual that happens here. Now, we can understand the disciples. It hasn't even penetrated the heart yet. Total outside. I mean, they're just looking at the outside. They worship him. He's the Son of God. They're content with that. But this woman cries out after him, saying, Lord, Son of David, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter. She's not asking for something for herself. She's asking something for her daughter. This mommy is a concerned mommy, even though she's all messed up. She's a mommy who's looking for help. And now, if Jesus were here this morning and you were a mother that wanted help for one of your children, in fact, I can imagine there are many of you sitting here right now that really desire that kind of help. Lord, help my child, please. I'm not asking for anything for myself. This is, by the way, one of the first times, other than Jairus for his servant, that someone is coming for help for somebody else, not just for themselves. Lord, help my child. Lord, Son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Now, if Jesus were here this morning and we brought him here just for this Mother's Day service, and we prepped you and said, any mother here who desires anything to be done for their children, you can ask Jesus now. And you came with these expectations and hope that Jesus was going to do a miracle for you today, you'd be so excited because you've heard all about him. This woman has heard all about him. As soon as she hears that he's there, she comes to him. And she doesn't care what anyone else says. They said send her away, and she keeps crying all the more, Lord, help me. Notice what Jesus says to her. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. What is going on here? Why would Jesus do that? The merciful Son of God, the Savior of the world, the compassionate, merciful Son of God, treats this woman so coldly. Is it because of her background? Is it because she's a harlot, lesbian, and everything else? What is the problem here? He does not answer her a word. And the disciples come and beseech him, saying, send her away. She cried. This woman just continues. She's not just asking one time. She continues repeatedly, crying out after him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help my daughter, please. Jesus hears her, but he doesn't answer her a word. I can just picture Peter, James, and John going, yes, high five. Give it to her, Lord. Don't answer that no good for nothing woman. Get her out of here. All right. John, you get rid of her. If she touches the master, we're going to all be unclean for 8 days. No, you get rid of her. I got rid of the last one. No, you get rid of her. You got the foot-shaped mouth. You get rid of her, you know. And I could just picture these three guys. Get rid of her. After she continues to cry after him, verse 24 says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he is not talking to her. He is talking to the disciples. And he says to the disciples, Lord, get rid of her. I am only sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. True or false? False. Jesus did not come just for the Jews. He came for all mankind. He came for the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Then why does Jesus say this? Why does he say that I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Why now, when this Gentile woman needs help? No, there's something else going on here. It's written right there, in fact. It's in black and white. How does she approach him? No, before that. What does it say? She came before this, before that, in the very beginning. She comes crying out to him, saying what? O Lord, what's next? Son of David. And who is O Lord, Son of David? He's the King of Kings. He's the king that is going to set up, that would have set up his throne upon for Israel. And she is coming to him looking for help from his Jewish throne. And if you want help from him, from his power and authority, then he says, that's only for Israel. I don't give power and authority for my throne for the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with Gentile race. That's for Israel only. Woman, you have come, you have approached me in the wrong way. You're asking for the wrong thing. You've heard about who I am, but you're missing something very important. Don't approach me from my power and my authority. Don't ask for deliverance from my great power and authority. You ask for deliverance from my great love. He doesn't answer her a word. Then, verse 25, then came she and does what? It was after she heard what he said. And those who worship the Father must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And this woman comes and she bends her knee and she worships him, saying what? Help me. That is the greatest phrase of worship you will ever hear in your life. Lord, help me. Just help me. Lord, I don't know what to do. My family's falling apart. I don't know what I'm going to do with my children. My life's a mess. Lord, help me. That is a truthful form of worship. It's the greatest form of worship we will ever enter in our lives. Lord, help me. I don't know what to do. Just help me. Yes, we can sing and all of that, but unless we get to this point in our lives, we're not going to really worship him. It's nothing to do with his power. It's nothing to do with his authority. It's nothing to do with his glory. It has everything to do with our heart and who we are and who he is. God, help me. Just help me. Because there's going to come a day for his power and authority and glory. That day's coming. But right now, that's not here. Right now, he wants us to get on our knees, and he wants us to repent, and he wants us to say, God, I need your help. Just help me. The church needs to be a hospital. This is awesome what she says. Lord, help me. Now, you would think that would be it. This is like, okay, she got it. She understands. She passed the test. Praise the Lord, it's over with. Now go heal her daughter. Notice what he says to her. But, he answered her and said, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Oh, come on. This poor woman's been so beat up already. First he doesn't answer her, and then after she comes and worships him the right way, Lord, help me. Remember what Peter said? Lord, what? Lord, save me. Deliver me from this. What a contrast. Lord, help me. Peter, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. This should have been it. Then he looks at her and says, no, I'm not helping you. It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. He tests her again. Folks, some of us are going to be chosen by God to be tested severely because he loves us so much. You see, this woman is an illustration for the disciples. They weren't getting it. So he had to take them to the dirtiest place in town. He had to take them to a place in which was so defiled that it would make them sick. And he would help them to see that, men, you are looking purely on the outside. What did he say? In vain you worship me. What did he say? You draw near to me with your mouth, and you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Men, let me take you into the heart of the situation. Let me show you an illustration of a woman who's going to teach us all things. The most important truth in life this woman's going to teach us. First, she's going to teach us about worship. Second, she's going to teach us about humility. Because that's what God's trying to teach them. Everyone else is looking for power and authority and glory. And Jesus is trying to teach them about love and sacrifice and obedience and humility. And he tests her to the nth degree and says to her, it's not right to cast the children's bread to dogs. And the word dog there is literally a reference to lesbians. It does mean little dogs who eat the crumbs from under the table. But in Tyre and Sidon, it was a reference to lesbian women. He just slaps her right across the face. He continues to help her see who she really is. Most people would say, I've had enough. I've had enough, Lord. Are you really, really on the throne? I can't take this anymore. I've been there. I've been in the woods crying out to God and say, God, if you don't change the situation right now, I can't take it anymore. I don't like the pain. I don't like the loneliness. I hate it. God, you got to change this. Change my wife. Change my children. And he never, ever answers that prayer. Because he says, it's you. I'm going to change you. Even if it kills you, I'm going to change you. The amount of pain we go through is up to us. It really is. Verse 27, and she said, after she's been called a dog face to face in front of everyone, and she says what? King James Version, what does it say? Truth, Lord. Circle that word. The word yes is really the word truth. It's the first word that comes out of her mouth is the word truth. This is the truth. I am a dog. You're right, Lord. I am a good-for-nothing, low-life. I agree with you. She humbled herself all the way to the very bottom of the barrel. And those who are going to be willing to humble themselves, God is going to be willing to lift them up. And that is the key to life. God resists the proud, but he gives grace. It's the only way you get grace at salvation, by the way. And salvation only came through genuine broken humility. That's how we were saved. It works through our sanctification as well. But he resists the proud, but he gives grace. The only way that you will get grace after salvation is through humility. It's the only way. Every time you exercise humility, you get more grace. But he gives grace to the humble. Wherefore, God rejects the proud, but again, 1 Peter, gives grace to the humble. How do you humble yourself? It's very easy. You admit who you are. You admit wrong. I'm sorry. I was wrong again. How many times? 7 times 70. For the rest of your life. Because we're just broken. God's trying to put us back together. That's what he's trying to do. And he's teaching the disciples this from this woman who couldn't be more broken. Not only is she a broken vessel. You see, Jesus took her thoughts off of her daughter. He doesn't even mention her daughter. He places it on herself. You want help for your children? You want help for your spouse? Then place the emphasis upon yourself. Truly, she says, this is a truth, Lord. Yet the dogs even eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, what? Great is thy faith. What did he say to Peter? You of little faith. You want deliverance? This woman wants help, and she has great faith. And that's the difference. She wants to walk on her problems, walk through them, not just be delivered from them. And as a result, God does deliver her and says, and this is awesome, look at this. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. I'm going to take you to a foreign land, to the Enchanted City. It's one of my favorite places to be. In the kingdom of darkness, there's no such thing as a king and death to pretenders. People work during the night and sleep during the day, and it's forbidden to see the light. Children are branded at birth and placed underground to put the hot coals in the furnaces to keep the man-made power going. There's nothing real in this kingdom. There are no trees, no birds that sing, no sky above. Only hardship and misery, testings and cursings. The enchanter rules this kingdom with a hot iron and a heavy fist, and anyone who looks into his eyes is forever in his trance. But Thespia's mother told her that there was a real king in a real kingdom, and the sunset was absolutely beautiful, she told her daughter. But Thespia, young, beautiful Thespia, she demanded in protest and said, Mother, seeing is believing, and believing is seeing. If there really was a king, then where is he? Why doesn't he deliver us from all of this? Her mother looked at her daughter and said, Sweetheart, seeing is not believing if you look through your heart. Even on her mother's dying breath, she begged her daughter to believe, but she would not, she could not. For seeing was believing for her. It was then, after her mother's death, that the enchanter came to take her away. For all children who were deformed and orphaned were placed underground to put the hot coals in the furnaces to keep the man-made power going. For there was nothing real in this kingdom. Everything ran on the man-made power of from the children putting the hot coals in the furnaces. They were called boiler brats and sewer rats. Children rarely live past 12 years of age. And if there was ever a power outage, one child would die. But one look at Thespia, her long, luxuriant golden hair, just the twist of her wrist and the wink of her eye could capture the heart of anyone. The enchanter looked at her and said, This child's mine. Take her to my palace. It was there that the most beautiful children were allowed to become the actors and actresses of the kingdom. For once a month, the enchanter allowed the common people to come with their runny sores and haggard clothes and lack of hope. They would come to the great theater to forget their sorrows for a season. It was there that the beautiful children would come out and act. This was Thespia's debut. She would walk out on stage for the very first time. And as she took her bow, and the people would chant furiously, Thespia, Thespia, we love Thespia. She would always try to remember what her mother had told her, even though she didn't believe it for herself, that there was a real king in a real kingdom and the sunset was beautiful. She tried to conjure that idea up in her mind. It would give her inspiration. The blood would begin to flow through her veins. Her heart would begin to beat faster and faster. She took her bow, and as she raised her head, she noticed something very peculiar. There was a man standing in the back of the auditorium, standing what appeared to be in his own light. She continued to act, thinking nothing of it. She was excited about doing this play. It was called The Return of the King. The enchanter had allowed it to come out of the old archives after several hundred years. He thought there was no more chance of rebellion. People knew that there was no such thing as a king, and death to pretenders. But all of a sudden, the man-made power turned off, and everything was black. The people began to moan and groan. Oh, no, they said. The children, they knew that one child would die for not keeping the man-made power going. But just then, the man who was standing in the back began to walk forward. He walked to the edge of the orchestra pit, vaulted up on stage, and said, This is where I make my entrance. Thespia took out her hand, and as she touched his, as she helped him up on stage, a complete warmth radiated through her entire body. She had never felt anything so beautiful in all her life. The man turned from Thespia, looked at the orchestra, and said, Music, up-tempo. They obeyed his voice and didn't even know why. It was as if he was the conductor himself. The man turned, looked at Thespia, and with a smile, he looked at the audience and said, Have you ever heard of a kingdom where every orphan had a home? No, said the people. Have you ever heard of a kingdom where the king lived in it and loved his people? No, said the people. Just then Thespia walked up to the man and demanded in protest, where do we find this kingdom of which you speak? All the time the people thought that the play was continuing. The man turned, looked at Thespia and said, Thespia, the real kingdom is wherever I walk, in anyone who walks with me. Will you follow me? Thespia didn't know what to say. She was quite choked up. But the man turned from Thespia, looked at the orchestra and said, music? Down tempo. Again they obeyed his voice and didn't know why. The music played at a stage whisper. He walked to the edge of the stage and looked at the people and said, in the kingdom of light, the day shines bright. Ah, sighed the people. Day, light, they had never seen it. In the kingdom of light, said the man, everything's right. Ah, sighed the people again with a long sigh. This time Thespia couldn't control herself. She walked up to the man and said, sir, how do we know that what you're saying is true? The man turned and looked at Thespia once again and said, Thespia, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. Follow me, said the man. Live no longer in darkness, but join me in the light. Thespia began to cry, not player's tears, but real tears. She had never heard words like these before. All of a sudden, she looked at the people and she rubbed her eyes and she looked again. And everything was different. Their runny sores were healed. Their haggard clothes were turned into something beautiful. Their lack of hope was turned to joy. She rubbed her eyes and looked again, and sure enough, everything was changed. But only as she looked at the people through the man's light. All of a sudden, Thespia looked at the man, and she bowed before him. The man, though, raised her up, and as he touched her cheek, as wiping away her tears, again that warmth radiated through her entire body. She had never felt anything so gentle in all her life. It was as if someone had just given her a bath, and she was entirely clean. She looked at him and said, my lord. And all of a sudden, she took his hand in hers, and she raised it high, as if giving an introduction, and she looked at the people and said, my people, your king! My king, your people! All of a sudden, the man-made power turned on, and the lights blazed forth, and someone in the wealthy patron boxes shouted out, there's no such thing as a king! Death to pretenders! And everyone started to chant, death, 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 they said. All of a sudden, the glow of the man started to diminish, and he began to button his coat as if he meant to leave. Are you leaving, she said. Yes. The moment for believing has ended. Follow me, said the man. And the two of them left the theater together, and very few seemed to see them go. And Thespia became a street player in the back alleys and dead ends of Enchanted City, acting out the king's story in such a way that all who saw her suspected and then hoped that there was a real king in a real kingdom. Like the king, she wore common clothes. She never gave the luxuries of the palace a backwards glance, because when one has found one's real love, it is easy to leave behind what has only been pretend. Folks, let's hold on to the truth today, the truth about who he is and who we are. Let's take off the mask once and for all, and let's come before him and worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he'll be able to deal with all of the other problems that riddle us, both the undesirable and unexpected things of life. And one thing we can be guaranteed of, he will make all things beautiful in its time. In its time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for mothers. Thank you for women. Thank you. What a precious gift you have given us as men. Lord God, I cannot imagine this world being without women. Father, they are beautiful. They are gentle and tender. Everything that you wish to teach us about what is delicate and pure and beautiful. And yet, Lord, sin tries to destroy us. And our own hearts deceive us. And Father, I pray that as you redeem us day by day, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would come before you in true humility.
Thank you for listening to this life-transforming seminar. In addition to these teachings, Lamplighter Ministries also produces biblically rooted novels and audio dramas. Our goal as a nonprofit ministry is to equip families with the resources needed to build Christ-like character, one story at a time. If you would like to receive a free catalog and learn more about the mission of Lamplighter Ministries, please visit our website at www.lamplighter.net or call our toll-free number at 1-888-246-7735. That's 1-888-246-7735. You can also email us at mail@lamplighter.net. We look forward to hearing from you soon.